Let's open with prayer. Father, almighty and gracious Heavenly King, we thank you for this night that you have gathered us here, that we might study your word, drive the roots deep into the soil of the sanctified life, grow in our faith and understanding of the truths of the gospel, and then be encouraged to go out and to share it with all those we come in contact with. Father, I thank you for everybody who's here tonight, many unable to make it, but those who are able to push past every obstacle, bless them tonight. Bless those who hear this by way of the internet. Use it all for your glory, to expand the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said. We'll recap everything when we get to the final week. It was a quick four-week study, but just by way of very brief review, we're looking at four E's to establish the historicity, as much as it is within our power, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we frame it out. When you're dealing with anything in history, you're looking at a body of evidence. So you have your evidence over here on this side. And then you get to the end of gathering all of the evidence, and then you come up with the most plausible explanation for the evidence. And that's what we're doing here. We're presenting the case for the resurrection of Jesus. The first E we had to establish was, did he exist? Remember, I'm dealing often with a variety of different skeptics, and for the most part, certainly from a community perspective, what we would call very low-level skeptics, those who are claiming to be experts in the field, and they're bloggers and chat roomers and those kinds of people that really don't have the knowledge. What we want to deal with is at a scholarly level. We want to look at it from the perspective of, what do the scholars say? What do they agree on? What do they disagree on? And these were four facts. These were four facts that have been established that all scholars in general, both believing and unbelieving, agree upon. Jesus, the first E, existed as a person in history. Number two, the execution. Many will say that the Muslim, that's the great claim today in the Quran, that Jesus was never crucified. So those are the strongest proponents of denying that truth, the Muslim today. Was he executed? That's the second. The resurrection doesn't mean anything without an execution. So we dealt with those two the last 2 weeks, and tonight we'll take a look at the 30, the empty tomb. Was the tomb empty? And then the final week, we'll take a look at eyewitness accounts. Inasmuch as there were no eyewitnesses, know this, there were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection other than Jesus. Nobody was there. Nobody saw the body come to life, come through the grave clothes, and stone moved and walk out of the tomb. So what do we do with that? The eyewitness accounts that we have are post-mortem appearances. So what we want to do is build a case, get the evidence for that. And the evidence, when we've laid it all out and considered it honestly and intellectually, then we ask the question, what is the best explanation for the evidence that we have? And clearly, Jesus rose from the grave. So, let's dive in. Week 3, the empty tomb. Was it empty? Gospel truths that took root in our lives. Kim and I, when we were first saved in 1995, there were a lot of people witnessing to us and telling us things about Jesus and all sorts of things. And there were a few things that stuck out. We mentioned to you last week that a dead man got up and walked. That was a major statement. And then you use that phrase on people, and it'll generally cause them to pause for a moment. Well, there was another one. There was a question that was asked. When what you believe in dies, how do you believe in it again? It's a great question. So anything that you, a dream that you might believe in, a goal that you have, what you believe in dies, how do you believe in it again? Well, the answer is clear. It has to come back to life. So that's the case here. The disciples believed in Jesus. They walked with him. We're preaching, if you're here as part of this church, we're preaching through the Gospel of John. And we're in that final, well, not only in the final week, we're in the final night. The night he was betrayed. And they walked with him, and they talked with him, and they ate with him, and they rested with him, and they ministered with him, and they believed in him. But what they believed in that next day died on the cross. They ran and they hid. All of that is clearly documented historically. So when what you believe in dies, how do you believe in it again? So that's part of what we're going to walk through here. And remember, when you're dealing as an evangelist, and we're all supposed to be evangelizing, when you're speaking to people, honest skeptics, they have to be able to supply a reasonable and rational explanation for the evidence that we have. It's not just enough for someone to say, I just don't believe, and the body was stolen, and those kinds of things. They have to be able to give a response. That's why we want to deal with this at a scholarly level in our understanding of the evidence, and then bring it down to a level that we can talk to anybody on the street about the historicity of the resurrection. And really, this is the only thing. We've written a program, which will come out in the fall, perhaps as a book, that we went through in the men's ministry called Who's to Say? And these are basic questions that I get as a pastor. Who's to say there is a God? Who's to say that there really was creation as opposed to evolution? You have all of these questions that come up that we want to give answers to. Who's to say the Bible is reliable? There's really only one question that you need to answer as an evangelist. Who's to say Jesus rose from the dead? That's it. Makes it easy. You don't have to spend years and years and years in study trying to figure out all these other aspects. You know, who's to say there's a good God in the face of evil and suffering? Difficult questions to answer. Takes a lot of time and study. There's really only one question. Did he rise from the dead? If he did, it changes everything. So, let's dive in here. Let's take a look at Chuck Colson and see what he has to say. In order for them, when you ask the question, if what you believe in dies, how do you believe in it again? It has to come back to life. Many people will say to me, many people have died over the years for a lie. That's true. Would you agree with that? That's true. People are dying for lies today. But here's what you would have to say. You would have to say that if the disciples died for a lie, they knew it was a lie. So you have to keep that in mind. So we grant the fact that many people have died for a lie. I remember the sad story of the Hale-Bopp Comet, with a group that put on the Nike shoes and they all drank the poison and laid in bed and waiting to be picked up by aliens. And a whole group of people out west somewhere, just gone. Jonestown, just gone. People who died for a lie. It happens all the time. But you'd have to then take the next step in your argument, in your defense, that they knew it was a lie. Okay? Chuck Colson, you may remember him. You certainly know Prison Fellowship. We do the angel tree each year. You take a little tag off the tree and you buy a gift for a child of someone who's incarcerated, a parent that's in prison. Well, Chuck Colson was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men, and he was part of the Watergate scandal. Listen to what he became a believer not early, late in life, at 42. Wrote a great book, Born Again. This is what he writes. I know the resurrection is a fact. And here's how he proves it. Watergate. How? Because 12 men testified that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. And they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? It's absolutely impossible. So now remember, just like when we're dealing with creation and evolution, there's really only two camps. There's the camp who believes that everything comes out of the natural world, that the world that we live in is in a box, and everything fits in the box, and that's the natural world. There's nothing outside of the box that is supernatural. Well, the same thing is true for the resurrection. You have a natural camp and you have a supernatural. We're in the supernatural camp. The natural camp are those who try to explain the resurrection, the empty tomb, naturally. And that's what we're going to look at. Natural explanations for why the tomb was empty. You understand that? Not supernatural, raised from the dead by God the Father, but natural explanations. Josh McDowell, great apologist for many decades, says this: many theories have been advanced, attempting to show the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fraud. I believe that many of the people who came up with these theories must have had two brains, one lost and the other one out looking for it. Historians, listen to this, historians have to become anti-historical to invent some of their ideas. For 2,000 years, listen to this, for 2,000 years, people have been trying to put Jesus back into the tomb. So now, let's look at some of these, and we'll be very brief. We'll look at some of these empty tomb. If you want to go back to Easter, we preached on some of this. We'll look at some of the empty tomb theories that skeptics have put forth that try to explain the tomb being empty. The tomb is granted that it's empty, so they come up with theories for it. Remember, there's a couple things that really need to be explained in that theorizing. You have to be able to explain the transformation of the disciples. But even if you want to go beyond that, how would you explain the supernatural growth of the first century church? You have to have an explanation for that. How did it grow in the face of such persecution? What is your explanation for that? So those are things to keep in mind. Remember, the goal in evaluating any theory attempting to explain away the empty tomb is to make sure it encompasses the reality of the established historical fact. There are basic historical facts that have been established by the scholars on both sides of the ledger. There's no dead Jesus anywhere. That's an established fact that has to be accounted for. The fearful disciples are suddenly turned into fearless disciples. You have to explain that. There are eyewitness accounts, and we'll deal with that next week in chapter 4. And then this massive growth of the church. Stephen T. Davis, professor of philosophy and religious studies, writes this: critics are unable to come up with a coherent and plausible story that accounts for the evidence at hand. All of the alternative hypotheses with which I am familiar are historically weak. Some are so weak that they collapse of their own weight once spelled out. The alternative theories that have been proposed are not only weaker, but far weaker at explaining the available historical evidence. Pause. Before we go into these empty tomb theories, as soon as you hear one of those brought up, you will know that you're not dealing with a scholar. The only one that is even mentioned anymore is the hallucination theory, and I'll tell you why when we get to that. But no scholars go here. So when you're communicating and speaking to somebody and hoping to share the gospel with them, and these theories come up, you know immediately you're dealing with bloggers and chat roomers, and people have no understanding of what they understand. They've never looked at the historical evidence. They've never read through it, and they're just throwing stuff out. Those are easy ones to be able to at least give them your understanding, the historical evidence, and then allow them to walk away with a list of proofs they can go up and look out on their own and try to come up then with their own explanation for it. But when you hear that, it tells you what you're dealing with. Wrong tomb theory. I'll just give you some basic lines, and then we'll read from William Lane Craig. When we're dealing with scholars, I'm quoting them here. Those are the ones you want to go when you look in your papers. Those are the ones you want to go and get their resources, go to their websites, read their books, and really get an understanding. These guys are at the top of their field in this. So the wrong tomb theory, here's what that suggests. Everyone went to the wrong tomb. So right off the bat, you have to know that. Everyone in Jerusalem went to the wrong tomb. That's what you have to believe. William Lane Craig says this is to be regarded as one of the basic historical facts agreed upon by a broad spectrum of New Testament scholars, that Jesus was actually buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Not necessarily Joseph's tomb, but in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Why is that important? He was a religious leader from the Sanhedrin. He would never have been an invention of the early Christians. The Sanhedrin religious leaders were hated. They were the ones that put Jesus to death. It is testified by all scholarship that Joseph of Arimathea was a historical figure. And he was the one who asked for the body from Pontius Pilate and buried Jesus in a tomb. So what does that tell you? The tomb was known by the Jewish community, the religious community, the Roman community. They're establishing a very significant fact in identifying who buried Jesus. And it would never have been an invention of the Christians. All right. Here we go from Craig. After his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. This fact is highly significant because it means, contrary to radical critics like John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, if you're not familiar with that, you can go Google it. Back in 85, there was 150 scholars and laymen who got together to evaluate the scriptures, basically. There's a lot of aspects to the Jesus Seminar that went on for about 15 years. But the goal was to look at the scriptures, take all of the sayings of Jesus and all of the miracles and works of Jesus and authenticate them. And I believe their final conclusion, these are critical scholars. They're liberal critical scholars. The final compilation was about 18% of what Jesus said, they agreed to be authentic, and about 16% of what he did was authenticated. It's crazy. But here, from this guy here, John Dominic Crossan, that the location of Jesus' burial site was known to the Jew and the Christian alike. In that case, the disciples could never have proclaimed his resurrection in Jerusalem if the tomb had not been empty. New Testament researchers have established this fact, this first fact, on the basis of evidence such as a member of the Jewish court that condemned Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea is unlikely to be a Christian invention. There was strong resentment against the Jewish leadership for their role in the condemnation of Jesus. It is therefore highly improbable that Christians would invent a member of the court that condemned Jesus, who honors Jesus by giving him a proper burial instead of allowing him to be dispatched as a common criminal. That means Jesus would have been thrown into a common grave with the other two guys that died alongside of him. No other competing burial story exists. Pause. Star that. Put that up somewhere. When you're speaking to somebody who's giving you these theories, what's the alternative burial story out there? There is none. There's no alternative. None has ever been advanced, ever. This is the only burial story that exists. So that causes you to pause. If the burial of Joseph were fictitious, then we would expect to find either some historical trace of what actually happened to Jesus' corpse, or at least some competing legends. But all our sources are unanimous on Jesus' honorable interment by Joseph. So here's what you have to deal with. Everyone. And again, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, so we believe we have the Holy Word of God. So now we can go one step further. Everyone in Jerusalem went to the wrong tomb. So did the angels that were dispatched from heaven. Ready? John 20, 11 and 12. Many stood outside the tomb crying, Mary. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one on the head and the other on the foot. So not only did everyone in Jerusalem, but the angels also went to the wrong tomb. That's what you have to believe. With every visit to the empty tomb, the story just gets more and more absurd, meaning this. Someone or a group of someones had to go to the tomb the first time. But no one was ever able to go back a second time. I think we can put that theory away. Let's go to the stolen body theory. This is a good one. The tomb was sealed, and there were guards stationed to secure it. Now, to suggest, and this is a common one, they stole the body. Okay, But you got to come up with, we know it was secured for a number of reasons. Historical evidence tells us it was secured. But we're going to take a look in the scripture and see what that means as far as the environment, and is it plausible that the body was stolen while the tomb was sealed and secured? Take a guard, Matthew 27, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Why would that be hard to believe? Why would that, if you say, well, I'm not sure about the reliability of Scripture. You certainly believe in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate found no wrong in the man. So Pilate crucifies him under what? Under the heated press of the Sanhedrin, who say, crucify, crucify. So it seems to suggest their next step would say what? Secure the tomb. We've heard about this possible resurrection, and even if we don't believe in a resurrection, which we don't, not until the last day, the resurrection on the final day, they'll come and steal his body, secure the tomb, so we can make sure that we don't have any problems. So in the stolen body theory, you have to deal with the security of the tomb. So you have to overcome the guards. You have to roll away a 2-ton stone. You're going to break the seal, which is punishable by death. The guards, they let you get away with somebody they're guarding. Even if it's a dead man, they die. This is, who would come up? So you ask the question, who would come up with such a nonsensical response to an empty tomb, such as stealing the body? Who would? Well, the scriptures tell us. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Remember, they were going to die for losing somebody they're guarding. "If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him, keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. There is an awesome clip, and as we build this program and we continue to deliver it to the community and beyond, we're going to build a number of video clips that go with it to help us really see it. Take a look at this one. This is just awesome on this stolen body theory. Listen very closely, especially to the last line.
Hey guys.
What?
Okay, so you know how Pilate told me to guard the tomb of that Jesus fellow that you guys just killed because he said he was the son of God?
Yes.
Yeah, so an angel just came down from heaven and there was an earthquake and it was like a pow and he rolled away the stone and he said that Jesus ain't dead no more.
And?
And I figured that you'd want to know that because it totally proves that Jesus is the son of God.
Thank you for this information, young man. Please tell everyone that his disciples stole the body.
What? Why would I do that?
Well, if you go around telling people that Jesus rose from the dead, people are going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, and of course, that's preposterous.
Well, clearly you men have hardened your hearts and despise the gospel, but I will not. I will not deny what I saw. I will not flee from the truth. To any and all who will listen, I will shout from the rooftops that the stone has been rolled away, that the tomb is empty, and that
here's some money,
and that those disciples stole Jesus' body when I wasn't looking.
Okay. All right, that's the stolen body theory. That's, and they still claim that one. Swoon theory. Let's go to the next one. Swoon. Now, to swoon, the definition of swooning is to faint, to suddenly become unconscious. Just let me give you a quick line to put under swoon. In order to believe the swoon theory, you have to believe that Jesus was buried alive. Okay? So keep that in view. John 19, 32 to 34. Remember what we dealt with last week in dealing with the execution? We looked at all of the medical evidence. Was it possible that he survived what he went through? So we've already established that. But here, these are experts in execution, the Roman guard. Let's take a look at what they have to say here. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Remember why they broke the legs? They broke the legs so that they couldn't push up anymore and breathe. It brings about death a little bit sooner as they're hanging on the cross. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break the legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. We've already unpacked that sudden flow and what that means, with the fluid buildup outside of the lining of the lungs and the heart. And remember, when you're in that position, remember we talked about the two positions? Some of you commented on that. He went from hanging in the Y to the T. When he slumps down, he's in the Y. And when he pushes up, he's in the T. In the Y position, you can't breathe. You can't exhale. So all you have to do is hang in that position. They've estimated just a handful of minutes, but even giving a grace of many minutes, they say within 10 to 12, you're here, you're dead. There's no recovery. So you're hanging in the Y. You don't need the spear to go into the side. You don't need the legs broken. You can't breathe. Asphyxiate. Remember, you don't die from the wounds in general. If you don't get to the cross, you die from the scourging, the beatings. But if you get to the cross, generally you die from asphyxiation, not from the wounds. You die because you can't breathe. Okay? David Strauss, 19th century rationalist theologian. Oh, no. Yes, David Strauss. Let's read that real quick. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgent, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death. At the most, could only have given it an elegiac voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, have elevated their reverence into worship. It's a greater miracle to believe that he crawls out of the tomb somehow and then impresses upon the disciples to rise up and begin preaching the good news that Jesus overcame death and the grave. So, that doesn't seem to make any sense to anyone, that he swooned, he was wrapped in all of that linen, 75 to 100 pounds of spices, and they assume that inside this cool tomb that he's resuscitated. Then you still have to explain how he gets out. You have to explain the grave clothes. So the end of that theory seems to suggest that the experts in execution confirmed to their leader, Pilate, he was dead, allowing Joseph of Arimathea to take him down off the cross, to give him a proper burial, to wrap him with the linen and the spices, and to put him in the tomb. The last one here we'll look at, the hallucination theory. This one here, skeptics like a little bit, because they'll say, listen, we'll give you an empty tomb, and we'll give you the fact that the disciples, they don't have to explain away the transformation in the life of the disciples, or the massive growth in the early Christian church. They'll say, we believe you saw Jesus. We believe you saw him alive. But you saw it only in your mind. You hallucinated. So that's this theory. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 8. Listen to the formula. This is an early Christian creed. We'll talk more about this next week, how early this creed is and why this is important. Long before, it comes way before the Gospels were written. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and to the 12. That's the title for the disciples. There's only 11. Judas is gone. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. There's the key line. More than 500. At the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also. Why would Paul put in there, most of whom are still living? He's saying to them, go check it out. Go find out. Go speak to these people who are still alive. He appeared to 500 at one time. Let's just clear this one up quickly. Gary Sibsey, a clinical psychologist, when you understand the medical aspect of hallucinations, you realize that you don't hallucinate in groups. You don't have the same hallucination. There's a number of issues that go with it called expectation. What are the disciples expecting? You know, you have hallucinations when you have expectations of certain things. They were not expecting a risen Jesus because they weren't expecting on the front end a crucified Jesus. The Messiah was not going to be crucified. He was going to establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. That didn't happen. Jesus was dead. So they had no expectation of Jesus coming back until the last day. They would have protected his bones like they did with Joseph and all of the saints. And they would have protected the bones until the last day. The last day when all of the bodies of the Lord Jesus, all of the bodies of the children of God will be raised from the dead. So they had no expectations. And here's what he says. I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed. This is where we're dealing with scholarship. Peer-reviewed journal articles and books, not bloggers and chat rumors, written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades, and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination. That is, an event for which more than one person purportedly shared in a visual or other sensory perception where there was clearly no external referent. You don't hallucinate in groups. That's in that account for a reason. All of the disciples saw him as a group, except for Thomas. Then Thomas comes back, and Jesus presents himself to him. So you have to deal with their expectations, and they weren't expecting it. Look at Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some what? Doubted. Listen, you have to ask yourself some basic questions when you come to the Scripture. Why is some of that stuff in there? That would be what we would call embarrassing testimony, yes? If you were writing this, and you were writing an account where you wanted to build a following, you wouldn't write in there that some doubted. You'd never put that in there. Why is that there? Because some doubted. They didn't expect him to come back. When you look at the biblical accounts, that's one of the questions you ask. Why is some of this stuff in here? It doesn't make any sense at all to be in here. We just did that a week ago in John when we looked at all of the details in the upper room. Why did John give so many details of them reclining at the table and all that Jesus did in order to wash their feet? He did it to tell us he was an eyewitness. He was there. It didn't do anything to advance the story. But John's telling us 2,000 years later, Jesus did these things. I saw them. I was in the room. That's why I'm telling you these details. So you have to ask those questions when you come to the Scriptures. Let's take a look here at Raymond Brown, what he has to say on the resurrection and biblical criticism. Criticism of today does not follow the paths taken by criticism of the past. No longer respectable are the crude theories popular in the past century. Serious scholars pay little attention to these fictional reconstructions. So what is he saying? All the theories we've just walked you through, no serious scholar pays any attention to them. So if they don't, we shouldn't either. Now let's move on to the empty tomb truth. It was Dr. Kennedy who said this: the tombs of Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius are occupied today, but the tomb of Jesus is not. That's the truth of what you believe as a Christian. E.M. Blakelock, professor of classics at Auckland University, says this: I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. J.N.D. Anderson, professor of Oriental law at the University of London, wrote this: the empty tomb stands as a veritable rock, as an essential element in the evidence for the resurrection. To suggest that it was not in fact empty at all, as some have done, seems to me ridiculous. It is a matter of history that the apostles from the very beginning made many converts in Jerusalem, hostile as it was, by proclaiming the glad news that Jesus has risen from the grave. And they did it within a short walk from the sepulchre. Any one of their hearers could have visited the tomb and come back again between lunch and whatever may have been their equivalent of afternoon tea. Is it conceivable, then, that the apostles would have had this success if the body of the one they proclaimed as risen Lord was all the time decomposing in Joseph's tomb? Would a great company of the priests and many hard-headed Pharisees have been impressed with the proclamation of a resurrection which was, in fact, no resurrection at all, but a mere message of spiritual survival couched in the misleading terms of a literal rising from the grave? Three parts we're going to take a look at very, very briefly, just aspects that make solid the case for the tomb being empty. Number one, women witnesses. Now, in our culture today, it's hard for us to understand what this means. But back in that culture, it's significant to understand. And I'm going to give you some documentation from that culture. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, writes that, remember, women were considered second-class citizens back then. They're considered second-class citizens today in many cultures. Not here, not in Christianity. But many religions, they still are considered second-class citizens. But Josephus in the Antiquities writes, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." They were not allowed to testify in a court of law. So ask yourself, how is it that the women were the first recorded witnesses to the empty tomb? William Lane Craig in Reasonable Faith writes, "Women occupied a low rung on the Jewish social ladder. Compared to men, women were second-class citizens." Now, this will probably get your attention, some of these statements. "Consider these rabbinical tests. Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. And again, happy is he whose children are male, but unhappy is he whose children are female. The daily prayer of every Jewish man included the benediction, 'Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman.'" You have to keep that in its context and then ask yourself the question, these Jews who were writing the gospel accounts, why in the world would they put the women first to view the tomb as empty? They had no choice. They were first. It can't be a later fabrication. It can't be an invention of the Christian church. The women were held no standing. So it's glaring. And the unbelieving skeptic who is not a scholar has no understanding of that. And that's a wonderful argument for you to realize that if they were fabricating the story, they would have written it like this. And on that first morning, on the first day of the week, Peter, James, and John got to the tomb and found it to be empty. But instead, all four gospel accounts are stuck with women. Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, Luke tells us, I'll give you John. Here's John. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter." Who would write that? Simon Peter should have seen it and come running to Mary. No. Women, first position in the empty tomb. This is amazing. "Peter and the other disciples and the one that Jesus loved and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him.'" That's one. The women as witnesses. Number two, the grave clothes. This is a stumper. The grave clothes. Yeah. Again, you have to account for the grave clothes. After Pilate confirmed that Jesus was dead, he gave permission for a proper burial. Proper burial was to wrap the body in the spices. John 19:38-40. "Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial custom." So you have to ask the question, if somebody stole the body, if somebody just wanted to remove the body and bury him somewhere else. Or who would unwrap the body? You need a plausible explanation for the grave clothes. And even if they had a plausible explanation for the grave clothes, you'd have to deal with John 27. The face cloth was folded neatly and put in a special place all by itself. Whew. So women witness, grave clothes, and finally here the empty tomb and the eyewitness testimony goes together. An empty tomb without eyewitnesses, or eyewitnesses without an empty tomb, doesn't serve any purpose. You have to have both. N.T. Wright, the resurrection of the Son of God relates these two historical facts. New Testament scholar of the highest order, N.T. Wright, still around. The two things which must be regarded as historically secure when we talk about the first Easter are the emptiness of the tomb and the meetings with the risen Jesus. Neither the empty tomb by itself nor the appearances by themselves could have generated the early Christian belief. The empty tomb alone would be a puzzle and a tragedy. Sightings of an apparently alive Jesus by themselves would have been classified as visions or hallucinations, which were well enough known in the ancient world. However, an empty tomb and appearances of a living Jesus taken together would have presented a powerful reason for the emergence of the belief. The meaning of resurrection within Second Temple Judaism makes it impossible to conceive of this reshaped resurrection belief emerging without it being known that a body had disappeared and that the person had been discovered to be thoroughly alive again. Conclusion. Embarrassing testimony from the women isn't helpful, but we even have embarrassing testimony from enemies. The religious leaders were enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tell the Roman guard when they come, you saw the video clip, tell them the disciples stole the body, which confirms an empty tomb. There's nothing stronger when you're looking at historical evidence than when you're looking at testimony from either embarrassing sources or from enemy sources. Those who are opposed to your position. We have both. Embarrassing testimony for the women being first, and enemy testimony from the religious leaders saying, tell them they stole the body. And remember, that's not a bad thing to come up with a missing body from an empty tomb before they begin preaching the resurrection. Remember, that happens that first day. The tomb is empty, the Roman guard come and they say, tell them they stole the body. Because that's fine, they stole him, he's gone. But 40 days later, when Jesus ascends, they start preaching, and everything has changed. The whole world is turned upside down. So they lay the framework that clearly convinces all scholarship the tomb was empty. It was empty. Lee Strobel, in The Case for Christ. In the face of the facts, they have been impotent to put Jesus body back into the tomb. They flounder. They struggle. They snatch at straws. They contradict themselves. They pursue desperate and extraordinary theories to try to account for the evidence. Yet each time, in the end, the tomb remains vacant. I was reminded of the assessment by one of the towering legal intellects of all time, the Cambridge-educated Sir Norman Anderson, who lectured at Princeton University, was offered a professorship for life at Harvard University and served as Dean of the Faculty of Laws at the University of London. His conclusions, after a lifetime of analyzing the issue from a legal perspective, was summed up in one sentence. The empty tomb, then, forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain. Week one, we established that Jesus truly existed as a historical figure. Week two, we established the fact that Jesus was indeed executed, dead, and buried. This week, we have established the fact that the tomb that Jesus was buried in by Joseph of Arimathea was indeed empty. Next week, we will bring our final piece of the resurrection puzzle and talk about the eyewitness accounts. Make no mistake, you have a body of evidence here that demands an explanation. And the most plausible explanation for the evidence that we have is that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here tonight, perhaps somebody came just to listen. Never committed their lives to Christ. Oh God, use this tonight as an instrument of salvation. Use this program for anyone who hears it, who has doubts, who doesn't believe in the truths of the gospel. Father, I thank you for each person here. Strengthen them in their faith. Grow them up into Christ and use all of us as instruments of both salvation and sanctification in your mighty right hand. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, men, let's go to the fellowship hall. And ladies, let's split up.